Well, I invite you to take God's word this morning and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. I always approach the text with a degree of excitement as we see what God will do through it in the hearts of his people and in the hearts of those who do not know him. So I want to begin this morning in chapter 1, and we'll pick up with verse 5, but our focus will be upon verse 8 this morning. Verse 5, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." And there's a comma there, so it doesn't actually end till verse 11, but we'll pause there so that we can look at verse 8. Now remember, Timothy's ministry has been characterized by great difficulty. His work is hard. He's facing much opposition. But the truth of the matter is that throughout history, being a Christian has frequently brought persecution, imprisonment, and even death. Timothy was facing opposition even from those in his own church. And that's sometimes the most difficult persecution or affliction to face. When it comes from those who profess to know Christ and love Christ, when it comes from them, much of the persecution and the martyrdom throughout history has come from the hands of religious people. So Paul is telling Timothy, it's very difficult. The work that he's been given is very hard. And Paul is telling him, press on. Remember, Timothy is being tempted to draw back. Now, when I say draw back, I'm not saying he's tempted to apostatize or draw back from the faith. He is not. What I'm saying is that he is tempted to draw back from the work. And I think that this is, in many cases, the situation in our own land. The church is continuing to prevail, but for many in the church, because of the difficulty of the Christian life or simply because of apathy, just coasting in Christianity, they are not tempted to draw back in the sense of abandoning the faith, but they've drawn back from their work. They're not engaged. They're not in the battle. They're not in the warfare. And so there's no danger of persecution coming upon them because they're really no different than anyone else in the world. So Timothy is timid by nature. It's really a part of his psychological disposition, if you will. And he's tempted to draw back from the work. And so Paul is writing this to encourage him to press on, to continue laboring in the work that God has placed before him. In verse 5, Paul says, "Look, I'm mindful of the sincere faith that is within you. I know that your faith is genuine. I've seen the outward testimony of your faith. I know your reputation. I know that others have looked upon you, and there's no doubt of your saving faith. And I remind you now, Timothy, to remember the divine call upon your life, the spiritual giftness that you've been set apart for ministry through the laying on of hands affirmed by the other elders and apostles. Timothy, I remind you to stir up the gift, because this fear that is within you, this timid heart, this is not the giftedness that comes from God. This is not one of the spiritual gifts of the Spirit. The gifts of the Spirit instead are power and love and discipline." If you know this this work of the Spirit of grace within the heart of every believer, power and love, and the word for discipline here is really, if you bring it right down to the very basic understanding, it refers to right thinking. Right thinking, right understanding, spiritual wisdom. You know, one of the qualifications for a deacon is a man full of the Spirit and of wisdom, of spiritual discernment, of being able to have an understanding of the things of God. He's telling Timothy, this fear is not from God, but let me tell you what is from God. Power and love and this sound mind or this discipline or this right thinking that the Spirit of God has given you. And then we come to verse 8. And I want to segregate verse 8, but we do understand it's a part of a larger portion. And so, you know, I try to keep the continuity flowing as we go through the text of Scripture. I don't want us to look at a particular book of the Bible and, you know, so fragment it that you lose the sense of what's going on. So we do understand that Timothy has been left in Ephesus. He's been charged with setting in order those that are teaching false doctrine. It's difficulty. They're rejecting his ministry. Some are looking down upon him because of his youthful age. So Paul's telling him, press on, Timothy. And then verse 8, remember the continuity. Verse 8 begins with the word, therefore. He's saying, because you have been granted genuine saving faith, and because of this giftedness that is within you, that was affirmed by the laying on of hands, and because, rather than fear, God has granted you power and love and a sound mind, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to this power that Paul said is gifted to him in verse 7. So it's dealing with the subject of suffering for the gospel's sake. Now, this is a subject that I have set before you countless times. Why do I bring it before you so often? Because it's so often in the Word of God. When you preach through the Scriptures, it's just there all the time. And we're reminded of the reality of Christianity. We are in the age or the realm or the, you know, the period of the suffering church. And it's just a reality. This has been the case from the beginning. The suffering church. Also, though, the church in conquest. We are in a warfare, if you will. And we do understand in the end, there will be the church triumphant. But understand that in this warfare that we are in, and it's the condition of the church from the beginning, and every Christian is engaged in it, there will come suffering that accompanies it. And so, I mean, this is what we find over and over and over. It's the teaching of our Lord. In this world, he says, you will have tribulation. So I think many church people live so much like the world that they really cannot understand how anyone could suffer for the sake of the gospel. It just seems so foreign to them. It's like watching a sci-fi movie where there's aliens in space and it's so far removed from the reality that you just look at it as fiction, just a story, just some entertainment, if you will. You read of others who have suffered, but it's not in your experience, and you cannot imagine such happening in your own life. I think many Christians today, their lives are characterized more by accommodation and compromise and giving themselves over to living like the others around them rather than courage and commitment as they live their life. So understand that that a life that's removed from the conquest, from the warfare, from suffering if necessary, that's not the New Testament model. God has not promised us a smooth path through this life. Rather, the opposite. The Bible teaches us that trials and difficulties are a part of every believer's life. Paul says in Acts 14:22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. That's us. Through many tribulations. John 16:33, Jesus says, these things have I spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. But in the world you have tribulation. But take courage, I have overcome the world. Or in chapter 3 of this passage of 2 Timothy, as Paul continues to encourage Timothy as he goes through the difficulties, as he continues the workplace before him, Paul will tell him in chapter 3, verse 12, indeed, all, and that's an all-encompassing word. That's not some, it's all. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And as we look at the world around us, I mean, we trust in the grace of God and His overwhelming hand of mercy. But we look at the world around us and we look at the hatred and the animosity and the division in our own land, and we wonder sometimes, how in the world have we not fallen into civil war? Such opposite poles. And that's just dealing with political differences. But whatever political difference that the people in this world have, they are united in one thing. They are united in their hatred of God. Absolutely united. They despise the King of Glory. And we should not be surprised if they despise us as well. In fact, suffering is one of the identifying marks of the Christian. 1 Peter 4:14, Peter says, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. It's an interesting passage, because who does the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon? Who does the Spirit rest upon? And the glory of God. Well, the Christian, you and I, every Christian is indwelled with the Spirit of God. And so when Peter says, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed. You're blessed. Who's blessed? Well, those who have the Spirit of glory and of God resting upon them. And it's evidence that the Spirit of God is resting upon them. Or the Beatitudes. Remember the Beatitudes. In the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, and I've often said before you that the Beatitudes are both prescriptive and descriptive. By prescriptive, we're prescribing. It's like the doctor prescribes medicines. He's encouraging you to take the medicine. I'm going to prescribe this for you so that you will take it and follow my orders. This is doctor's orders. And so the Beatitudes are set before us, commanding compelling us to a certain realm of behavior. Blessed are the meek. Well, you should be meek. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, you should be poor in spirit. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. You should hunger and thirst after righteousness. But it's also descriptive. In other words, it simply describes the Christian, every Christian. Every Christian should be meek, for of such is the kingdom of God. Every Christian is poor in spirit. God has broken us and brought us to the end of ourselves, and we've cried out to Him and humbled ourselves before Him, and on and on. Well, one of the Beatitudes is this, chapter 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So who has the kingdom of heaven? Who are the inhabitants of the kingdom of heaven? Well, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And Jesus says, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. All he's saying is, those who preceded you, who also spoke forth the word of God, they were also persecuted, and you are merely taking your part in the long line of the faithful, who faithfully lived a righteous life before God and spoke righteousness in their generation. Well, although the Bible teaches that Christians should expect trials and persecution, it is the duty of every Christian to press on in confidence. So Paul is telling Timothy, since God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and right thinking, do not be afraid of the suffering for the gospel's sake. So verse 8 begins, therefore. Now, he says, God has not given us the spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. And then in verse 8 says, therefore, don't be ashamed. And what does he mean by that? You know, we use the word ashamed in two different ways. And most of the time, we use it this way, that it can refer to feelings of guilt and shame and disgrace due to our sinful behavior. What parent has not gone to their child after the child has done something shameful and the parent says, you should be ashamed of yourself. You know better than this. You should be ashamed. And, well, that's one way that we use the word. The other way that it can be used is the sense of shame or ridicule, a fear of disapproval. That's the meaning here. That Paul is referring to the fear of humiliation or embarrassment. It can mean a sense of sincere disappointment. But it's the sense, are you ever embarrassed to speak the gospel to someone? Someone sitting next to you in the doctor's office, and maybe they're just sitting there reading a magazine, or maybe you've struck up a conversation with them, and you talk about family, talk about sports, talk about the weather. We always talk about the weather. Man, it's been so hot. Ooh, it's been cold. Ooh, man, we've had so much rain, and oh, it's dry, and on and on. Very easy for us to talk about the weather. And people say, oh, yeah, it's been hot, it's been cold, it's been rainy. And you say, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior? Or do you have confidence that when you die, you will have eternal life? Who wants to speak that? Are you embarrassed because you fear what the reaction of the individual will be? And perhaps you feel a bit of embarrassment to do so? What Paul is telling Timothy here is that do not feel this sense of embarrassment or shame to share with me in the opposition of the suffering of the difficulties that accompany the gospel. Now, this word, you know, there are times that words are used a single time in Scripture. We refer to those as hapax legomena, you know, the only time the word is used. Well, this particular word is used 11 times in the New Testament. Three of those 11 are right here in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy. So if you look at verse 8, our text that we're looking at this morning, he says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. And then verse 12, he says, for this reason I suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. I'm not embarrassed. I'm not disappointed. I'm not put to shame. For I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I've committed or entrusted to him against that day. And then verse 16. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. Well, let me take some various aspects of this and set them before you this morning to encourage us. You know, we understand that most people in this world don't want to hear the gospel. The gospel is good news. It is the best of news. But fallen humanity do not want to hear it. And so the encouragement for us is press on. We're serving the living God. We're serving the God of glory. We are His agents, if you will. And so represent Him well and do not be ashamed of the gospel or of any consequence of sharing the gospel. So the first thing Paul does is remind Timothy of the fellowship he shares with others who are suffering. You understand, throughout the world there are those today who are suffering greatly for the gospel. How would you like to be stranded in Afghanistan right now, where the Taliban has taken over and radical Islam is pressed? If you're female, you can only, you got a little slit in your burqa where you can see, but you cannot leave your home unless you're accompanied by a male of your family. If it's someone who's not a part of your family, you can be accused of adultery. So you cannot leave your home without accompaniment of a male in your family. You cannot go to school. You cannot be educated. You cannot work. That's the situation if you were a female in Afghanistan. Oh, and if you're a Christian, you're an infidel. Infidels don't deserve to live. And so if you're a Christian and you want to follow God in worshiping, you better be very careful on the Lord's Day how you do it. You better be very careful as you share the good news of the gospel with others, for it is dangerous. It is life-threatening, but it is still our duty. I mean, we don't have to fear. You know, we've gone to LSU campus and passed out tracts right there on the sidewalk. We don't have to fear. We've gone to the 13th gate and passed out tracts. We've gone to the St. Patrick's Day parade and gotten out in front of the police escort, walking several yards in front of them, giving out tracts just as fast as we can. And we've never been accosted. Never has the police come to us and say, "Get behind the barrier." You know, we just do our thing and we are wonderfully blessed of God. But we could. I remember one of the little 12-year-old boys who was giving out tracts with us, a grown man came and started giving him trouble. And the good news is we don't keep the young ones, we don't keep each other far out of our sight. And very quickly I went up and said, "Kate, are you okay?" And the man backed off. Well, we've been blessed. But there are others who are facing great difficulty. Do we share with them in their suffering? To share in the sufferings of the saints of God. Paul says, "Do not be ashamed of me, his prisoner." In other words, don't be embarrassed to claim Paul. Paul's in prison. Paul's being threatened with execution. Don't be ashamed of my chains. Don't be ashamed of my incarceration. Now, Timothy understands, if I identify with Paul, if I visit Paul, if I show any indication that I'm a part of Paul, I can be arrested and executed as well. That's the glory of dear Onesiphorus. In verse 16, the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me, and he was not ashamed of my chains. He did not draw back from identifying with me. He sought me out and he found me, though I was in prison. He came to me. May God bless Onesiphorus and his house. We must join in fellowship with those who are suffering among us. And we must never, ever, ever be ashamed to join them. That's what Paul is saying. It's one thing to say our brothers and sisters in Afghanistan are suffering, and we pray for them, and we share in their suffering. But it's one thing to sit in the comfort of our home and say that. It's another thing to be willing to partake of their suffering. Multitudes have gone before us and suffered, and we must be mindful of them, and we must be willing to take our place beside them. And you remember, we have the 12 apostles, and every single one of them, except one, were martyred. Peter was crucified head downward, upside down, for he said, "I'm not worthy to share the same death as my Savior." James was beheaded in Jerusalem, the first of the martyrs. Andrew was crucified on an X-shaped cross, which bears his name, by the way, St. Andrew's Cross. Tradition tells us that Philip was hanged, crucified, or stoned in Asia Minor. Bartholomew was flayed alive, skinned, and then beheaded in Armenia. Matthew was slain with a sword in Ethiopia. Thomas had his body run through with a lance. James the Less, not the first James, brother of Jesus, but James the Less, little less clear how he died. He was thrown from a tower in Jerusalem, stoned and clubbed, and apparently survived, only to be later sawn in pieces. Judas, or Thaddeus, was shot to death with arrows. Simon the Zealot, fatally attacked by a mob near the Persian Gulf. Paul, beheaded outside of Rome. Only John died of natural causes as he's placed on the island of Patmos by himself. And the one thing that they were guilty of, that which led to their death, was preaching the gospel of Christ. Are we willing to share in their suffering? To share the gospel of Christ. And we must also be willing to share in the sufferings of our Savior. You look at the text. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. This word for testimony is martyrion. You can kind of hear which English word we get from that. What word do we get from martyrion? Martyr, right? It literally means witness or testimony. So he's saying, do not be ashamed of the witness of our Lord, who was also put to death. In fact, we must consider it a high honor to be worthy of suffering for the sake of our Savior. In Philippians chapter 2, or I'm sorry, chapter 3, listen what Paul writes. He says, more than that, well, let me back up to verse 7. Whatever things were gain to me, those I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Now listen, that I may know him. Now remember, there will be those on the day of judgment that profess all their good works, and he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Paul is talking of the excellence and the wonder of knowing Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. He speaks of the fellowship of his sufferings, joining with the sufferings of our Savior. And we must remember the sufferings of our Savior were those that were accomplished by him according to the mercies that he shows upon his bride. In Hebrews 12, we read in verses 2 and 3, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Jesus basically said, if a person is ashamed of him, he will be ashamed of them in glory. That's quite a statement. Let me read the text to you. Mark 8:38. The words of our Lord, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Or Matthew 10:33, whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. We must not be afraid to name the name of Christ. God has not given us the spirit of fear, the spirit of timidity, but of power and love and a sound mind. Paul tells Timothy, not only don't be ashamed of the testimony or the witness of our Lord, but he says, join with me in suffering for the gospel. Now, there are things which accompany the gospel of Christ. There's power in the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. But the gospel also brings with it adversity. It does. You know, Jesus says, I come not to bring peace, but a sword. There's going to be division and hostility. The gospel divides. And those that bring it will often face the ire of the wicked. So Paul is saying, look, to be ashamed of the suffering for God, for the gospel, is to be ashamed of the gospel. Let me say it again. In other words, there are things that accompany the gospel. They go along with the gospel. One is the power of God in salvation, and the other is the adversity that follows the gospel with those who preach it. And Paul is saying, in essence, he's saying, don't be ashamed. Do not be ashamed of the gospel. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. To be ashamed of suffering for the gospel is to be ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because Paul says here, don't be ashamed to suffer for the gospel according to the power of God. You're denying the power of God. Now remember what Romans 1:16 says. Seal it in your mind and rehearse it daily. Paul says, for I am not ashamed. There's that word again. I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Well, all through this, Paul is inserting the power of God. He's not given us fear. He's given us power. Thus, don't be ashamed of the gospel according to the power of God, because there is power that accompanies the gospel, and I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God and salvation to everyone who believes. So Timothy is struggling with the temptation to be ashamed of the afflictions of the gospel. Every one of us have done that. I have, you have. To be ashamed either to speak the gospel, but the reason that we're so ashamed to speak the gospel is we are fearful of the afflictions that may accompany the gospel. And Timothy is struggling with this temptation to be ashamed of the afflictions of the gospel. Because there were some in this very church, in the church of Ephesus, who were much older than him and were calling into question the authority of his teaching and rejecting him. And it would be very easy for Paul just to pack his bag and go away. I've had enough of this. I'm going to move on. And Paul says, no, you must not be ashamed. And here's what he tells him. Flip all the way to chapter 4. And it's going to be months before we get to this passage. But here's what Paul is saying. Timothy, do not be ashamed of the gospel. Instead, preach the gospel. So look at verse 2. Now, verse 1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. That simply means when it's well received and when it's not. There are seasons that it's wonderful. You know, right now as I preach, this is a good season. I don't think any one of you have brought any tomatoes or rotten eggs to throw at me this morning. There's no fear in my heart whatsoever. But there are circumstances. I could go in some places. It'd be very dangerous, and I'd fear to bring the same message that I'm bringing to you without fear. This is a very seasonable time. But there are also unseasonable times. In season and out of season. And here's what you preach, Timothy. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction. Paul's telling him, don't be ashamed. Preach the word. And he is not telling him, and cheer up, things will get better. We do that sometimes, don't we? Cheer up. It's going to get better. What do we use? This too will pass. I mean, we use that, right? This too will pass. What we're saying is, it's going to get better. No, Paul is not telling Timothy, cheer up. It's going to get better. No, you know what he's saying? Timothy, beware. It's going to get worse. Boy, it's not very good encouragement either. Listen, here's what he says. Verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. In essence, Paul is saying, Timothy, you preach the word, and you're going to preach the word that they don't want to hear, and they want teachers that will give them their desire, and that's not you, Timothy. So be prepared for the difficulty. Verse 4, they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And then Paul says, for I am ready to die. My time has come. I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Timothy, press on in the faith. Well, that's the life we live. It's not like, unless God brings some great awakening, and there have been times that he's done so, it's not going to get any better. People don't want the gospel. The natural response to the gospel is rejection. And I don't mean to discourage. I'm just telling you the heart of men. The natural response to the gospel is to reject the things of the Spirit. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit. The message of the gospel is most offensive because it reveals there's a God, an all-powerful God, who rules and reigns over all things, who has given us His holy law, and He's a holy God, and we have not kept His law, thus we stand condemned. He is angry with us. I'm telling you, the world believes that God is pleased with them, that He's pleased, all is well. And they cannot imagine that God is actually angry with them. And to hear me preach that, they're saying, He's out of His mind. This isn't right. I got to find a church where they will preach smooth things and overlook my sin. They don't want to hear the truth. The gospel places men as guilty before this holy God, and it demands that they repent and turn from their sin and trust the Lord Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. It demands that men die to self and live for the Lord Jesus Christ and to find Him altogether lovely. That's the gospel. Many are guilty in our day of trying to soften the gospel just a little bit because it is so offensive. And so either they will withhold the hard things, and there are pastors that do that. They don't use the word sin. And you know, you'll hear giant coliseums filled up and the individual saying, God wants you to have your best life now. And people say, oh, that is lovely. Yes, He wants me to have my best life now because I am worthy of my best life now. We don't want to use the word sin because sin is offensive and it's discouraging. Because God wants us to have our best life now. And so they began experimenting with substitutes for preaching. And the preaching gets shorter and shorter, and more stories are told. John MacArthur says, quote, long-windedness has become a greater sin than heresy in the modern church. Many have adopted the attitude, if they don't want preaching, then we will give them what they want. And that's what they do. You know, I've said many times that in most modern churches, singing or music takes the priority because we give them what they want. We want the music to sound just like what they listen to on the radio. We give them just what they want. But that's not what we are commanded to do. We're commanded to preach the word in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. And just as tragic, by the way, just as dangerous as the tendency to water down the gospel, is the fact that we're coming from an entire generation in which the average Christian does not feel compelled to share his faith. And that's, I mean, forget the Great Commission. Go make disciples! Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. But the average Christian does not feel compelled to share his faith. So that Christianity has become a spectator sport. It really has. It's something that others do, but not me. Because personal evangelism can make you feel uncomfortable. And we don't want to feel uncomfortable. You know, nothing about the modern man will tolerate discomfort. They just despise, you know, you got a pain, you got to take a medicine, get rid of the pain. You know, you're suffering through this or that, you give me a medication to help me through this or that. I don't want the suffering. And if nothing else, I'll self-medicate myself, either with drugs or with alcohol, because we don't want to feel pain. Everything needs to be glorious and good. And we fear discomfort. But the life of the Christian is often filled with discomfort. Finally, to be ashamed of suffering for the gospel, and I alluded to this a moment ago, is to deny the power of God. Now, again, Paul stated it in his epistle to the Romans. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Those who are ashamed of the gospel, I think they're in danger that their faith is merely an empty shell. Here's what Paul says. You know, we're still looking at 2 Timothy. Here's what he says, chapter 3. And again, he's trying to encourage Timothy. He's saying, Timothy, this is what's all around you. This is not some strange thing, but you've got to press on through it. It's a difficult day. And ours is a difficult day. And here's what he says. Realize this, that in the last days, remember, we're living in the day of the suffering church. The last days is the entire church between the Advents, or between the crucifixion and the ascension, and with the resurrection and ascension to the second Advent when we see him return in the clouds of glory. And he has planted and established his church and given us a work to do. Go make disciples. Disciples making disciples. But here's what he says in chapter 3, verse 1. That in the last days, difficult times will come. Why? How? Well, men will be lovers of self. And it's such a testimony to our generation. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents. They're ungrateful and unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of good. They're treacherous and reckless and conceited, and they're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, understand this, that there are many in the church who are in this very condition. Many who profess Christ are in this condition. But it's not genuine Christianity. So here's the problem. They're lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. But listen to verse 5. Holding a form of godliness. That's why I can say that I think they're a part of the church. It's not genuine godliness. It is not genuine Christianity. It is only a form. It is only a shell. It is only an outward manifestation without an inward reality. So they have a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. What is the power of godliness? What is the power of the Christian life? What is the fuel that presses us forward? What is that which has transformed us and made us entirely different people? It's the Spirit of God in regeneration. That's the power. The Spirit of God indwells us and has transformed us. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So these people, they are intoxicated with wealth and intoxicated with pleasure. And their hearts have been consumed by these things so that they love them more than they love God. That they're unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control. But they do have a form of godliness without the power, which is nothing more than religion. Everyone has religion. But religion without the power is just empty religion. And the power, of course, is the power of the gospel. The transforming reality of the gospel, Christ in us by his transforming spirit. And then he ends, avoid such men as these. Well, it's like he says in 1 Corinthians 5. He says, look, you know, let me read it to you really quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, here's what he says. I wrote you in my letter, not to associate with immoral people. Well, you could lay that right over what he says here in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. Avoid such men as these. So then he says in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 5, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Avoid such as these. But then he clarifies, but wait a minute, I did not mean with the immoral people of this world. Why is that? Because they all are. I mean, they all are. The description of 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy 3, that's all men. So he says, I did not mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. I mean, the only way to absolutely separate yourself from the godless is to leave the world. Now, the time will come when we will. The godless will be removed forever from us. We'll be in the new heavens and the new earth. We'll be in glorified bodies, and sin will be no more. But not yet. So he says, but actually, I wrote you not to associate with any so-called brother who has a form of godliness but denies the power. From any so-called brother. Now this is in the context of chapter 5 where there is a so-called brother who's been having relations with his father's wife. And Paul says, deliver such a one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And I think the Lord's table is the ultimate place of discipline. That's why we fence it. We invite others, but those who have a viable profession of faith in Christ, who have been baptized by immersion, who have been members of a local church, who are seeking to follow Christ with their life, because it's a dangerous thing to come to the Lord's table unworthily. And when we discipline someone, we remove them from the table. That's the first act. So again, I actually wrote you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. They're not invited to break bread with you. And that would include your own table at home, but it would also include this table, where we gather together to fellowship around the table of Christ and rejoice in his crucifixion. So, not even to eat with such a one. Now, what do I do? He continues, well, what do I have to do in judging outsiders, those outside the church? Do you not judge those who are within the church? And he's saying, look, we don't judge those outside the church. They're under God's condemnation. We can't change their heart. And we're not about trying to make wicked people moral. We're preaching the gospel. He says, so we don't judge those that are outside the church, do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. And then he concludes the chapter, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. He's going right back to this case of discipline. Well, that's pretty clear. The Lord's table, you don't eat with them. We do judge those that are within. And we don't pass judgment on those without, but we are careful with those that we invite to the table, those that are within. And there's a very solemn understanding here. So Paul is telling Timothy, look, those who are ashamed of the gospel, their faith is just simply an empty religion. They've denied the power. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God into salvation, but I've denied the power. I don't believe the power. I'm ashamed of the power. I'm embarrassed of the power. I'm fearful of the power. But by faith, the child of God trusts in God's mighty power. Ephesians 6:10, finally, be strong, and listen, in the Lord, and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. So we're not ashamed. God's word is all-powerful, and it will accomplish His purpose. Isaiah says, Isaiah 55:11, "So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." So we can boldly sow the seed of God. You know, Jesus gives us the parable of the sower. There's four different types of soil. The problem is with the soil, not with the seed. It's good seed. It is the seed of the Word of God. But what kind of soil does it fall upon? And the stony ground and the wayside ground and the thorny ground, but then the good ground. What made it good? Well, the farmer carefully tilled and plowed and prepared. The Spirit of God carefully plows, prepares the human heart to receive the good seed of the Word of God. So we just sow. We're just sowers in our Lord's pasture or our Lord's farm. It's what we do. We till, we plow, we water, we carefully watch, but it's God's work. We are His laborers, and we must not fear to sow the good seed of the Word of God. There will be many that reject it. There's much soil. Look at the ratio. Three bad soils and one good. But that's okay. The Word of God will accomplish that which God has purposed it. Paul knew that his sufferings were ordained of God. You understand that? If you are called upon to suffer for the gospel of Christ, it's because God has ordained it. And God says, "Blessed are you if you suffer for the cause of righteousness." For righteousness' sake, he says. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. You know, Paul referred to his wounds as the scars upon him. He speaks to them as the marks of Christ upon him. You know, we take a cow. I say we, and I've never done it. I don't own any cows. But a farmer, especially in open pasture, you know, it used to be in Livingston Parish, it was all open pasture. They didn't have fences. And so the only way you knew your cows from someone else's cows is you had your brand upon your cow. That's my cow. It's got my brand on it. And Paul says, these scars upon me are brand marks of the Savior. Galatians 6:17, "From now on, let no one cause trouble for me. I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus." He considered it a privilege. You know, he's whipped, and these wounds across his back, and they finally heal, and there are these valleys of scars upon his back. He says, "These are my marks of joy as I fellowship in the suffering of Christ." He was stoned so hard that they thought he was dead. He was beaten. These are his brand marks. And he received each one with joy. In Acts chapter 5, the apostles are preaching. And the religious leaders say, "Stop the preaching. Do not mention his name again." Chapter 5, verse 40 of Acts. "They took his advice." That is the advice of the man, the one, the priest that says, "Let them go." They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then they released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Wow. I mean, can you imagine? To be considered worthy to suffer the cause of Christ. And you will not suffer for righteousness' sake unless you're living righteously in our generation, boldly speaking the name of Christ, living, not compromised, not accommodating. This is what I will do. This is how I will live. If it's pleasing to you, glory. If it is not, I am not going to change. This, and why? Because Christ has his mark upon me, and I will live for his glory. So press on. Don't be afraid. Trust in the power of the living God, and we're told, and your reward will be great. Galatians 6:9, and I'll close here. Paul says, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." Press on, continue to be bold. No matter what you face, do not compromise, do not turn away from the gospel, do not be afraid to speak it. Just simply live as a child of God for his glory. And if you're called upon to suffer, then glory, for he has considered you worthy to suffer in his name. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you bless our ears to hear, bless our hearts to receive. Fill us with great joy, Father, the privilege of being the children of the living God, that we share the same faith that was in Timothy, and we have the same power and love and the sound mind that Timothy had. Father, help us not to be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God and the salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.